Okay, so the portion was Genesis 32:3 to 36:43. Again, there's a lot going on, and there's a lot of activity. It's really difficult to choose something out of there to highlight, because everything that is spoken there is so very important. So that's really the reason why it's important for all of us to, as individuals, to go through the whole portion and kind of glean what we can, because I wouldn't be able to, you know, cover all of the whole text. And so, again, I just really wait on the Ruach, Holy Spirit, to see what He wants to speak to us. And so, I chose the portion where Jacob, Yaakov, wrestles with the stranger. And going through some of the commentaries and whatnot, you have this character can be any one of a number of people, a real angel. The rabbis believe it was the angel of Esau, because the impending meeting that was just a short time away, the rabbis try and set aside that it was not Hashem in any way, shape, or form, because that would create quite a lot of problems in their theology. And so the character is interesting, and we know from the previous parashas we have a good idea who it was, and that's the advantage of having hindsight, as we do, and having the ability to look and read in commentaries and get information. Unlike Yaakov himself, in the parasha, he's just come out of a fairly traumatic circumstance with Laban, and Laban, you know, really trying to escape from him with all his wives and his servants and his children, and so really not knowing what would happen. And we read last time that Hashem protected him. He went ahead and told Laban, "Don't say anything good or bad to this man." And it was such a meeting that it put the fear of Hashem into Laban, because he didn't do any of that. So just coming out of that tension, now he's walking into the next. He sends ahead, and he knows he's coming to the place where he's going to meet his brother Esau. And so he's already counting on what the possibilities would be. So he sends ahead gifts, and so the narrative gives us, it was an extravagant gift that he gave. It wasn't a small thing. And I think it gives insight into just how generous Jacob is, and that he did indeed believe that whatever was his was also God's, and that God would determine what he did with it and what he gave. And so he's having a difficult time figuring out what's going to happen next in his life. And so he sends his two sets of his caravan across the river, which would be Rachel's group and then Leah's group. And so he lays his head down, and he's confronted with this figure, and they immediately start wrestling. And so, I mean, if it wasn't bad enough, him going through what he has and then what's going to happen the next day or 2 days, now he has this figure wrestling with him. And so that's where we kind of pick it up, that he's wrestling, and once he starts wrestling, he gets an idea of the presence and of who this is. He's already encountered this figure a couple times, the previous parashas. The first one we saw was when he encountered him at the place that he would later call Bethel, and that would be what we call Jacob's Ladder, that place where heaven and earth meet and the angels come and go. And that figure identifies himself as the angel of Yahweh, but we know from the narrative that he also calls himself God, Elohim himself. So we know that's pre-incarnate Yeshua. So he has several encounters with this figure. These couple here, when he was with Laban, getting instruction of how to increase his sheep, the same figure appears to him in a dream. So this time, there was no doubt that this wasn't a dream because they are wrestling. And so he's going wrestling with him, and he finally figures out kind of who he is. And because we know that because he asked for a blessing, and we know that he wouldn't ask for a blessing from anybody other than that. The covenant was steadfast in his heart and mind. And so he knew and understood who that figure was. But later on, and just a couple verses later, he asked the question, well, who are you? And there's no answer. And so we know from Jacob's response, he says he's going to call this Peniel, which means he met God face to face and didn't die. So he already knew who the figure was, but he wanted confirmation. So the part that I wanted to highlight was that's kind of a synopsis of the portion that he's in distress. He's going to meet Esau. He's not sure what's going to happen. He's prayed previously for protection and guidance, and so he responds with wisdom. If we read before, you know, he puts his group into four groups from front to back, with the servant girls, Bilhah and Zilpah first, and then Leah, and then finally Rachel. And so it was wisdom to do that, and just a sideline. By him doing that, it would also cause problems later on in his life, because each one of those children, and keep in mind, these children are not, some of these aren't children anymore, they're grown men. And so they got right away the idea that they're expendable if they're at the front of the list, at the front of the caravan. So, you know, it would haunt him later because of the animosity that was shown his brothers to Joseph. And so I guess the point would be, no matter what we think we're doing, if we're not really shown guidance by Hashem himself, then it could cause difficulties later on. And the repercussions go on for generations. And that's the difficult part to watch, that Jacob's bias never left, even though we know that God, Hashem, had blessed Leah with six of the tribes that she birthed herself, two from each of the servant girls and then two from Rachel, and that the Mashiach would absolutely come through one of Leah's. So her position was set, and she got a place in burial with Jacob. So in doing what he did, there were ramifications that lasted for a long, long time. But the great part about that is, you know, God was able to work in and through each of those individuals, and lives changed, and they became the 12 tribes, and ultimately they'll be part of the New Jerusalem. Their names will be inscribed, so each one of them, so they have a place in history. I guess the part I wanted to focus on today was the fact that when Jacob asked for a blessing, pre-incarnate Yeshua asked him what his name was, and he said, "My name is Yaakov." So his reply was, "Your name shall no longer be Yaakov, but Israel, because you have struggled with Elohim and with men and have prevailed." So this is a very important reality, the changing of names. That I was researching, the only ones that I could find that had direct interaction with God himself and had a name change was Abram to Abraham. And that was found in Genesis 17:5. Sarai was changed to Sarah, and that was in the same chapter, verse 15. And Isaac didn't have his name changed, but his name was given directly by Hashem himself to Abraham to name him. Abraham and Sarah did not have a part to play in naming. So Isaac was chosen for him. So you can say that as the other's name were changed, Isaac's name was given to him by God himself. So I believe it's in the same category. And then the last one is found We have to go all the way into the new, the apostolic scriptures, and that was Shimon Kepha. His name was changed from pebble to rock. And those are the names that I came up with. I couldn't really find any others whose names were actually changed by God himself. So there's something important about all these. Each one that had a name change or part of it were part of the patriarchs. And they had a part to play in Israel's history and their direction. And that the line, the seed that we talk about from Genesis 3 is going to come through them. So the names are very important, especially in God's economy. God didn't name Jacob, Jacob. That was done by his parents because he was grasping the heel of Esau when he came out. And so that name kind of stuck with him, and it had kind of a stigma because along with the grabber, it also kind of meant the trickster and such things. And for me, I've always thought that was a little bit unfair. If you look at the, if we read the story right, it was Rebecca who prompted Jacob to do this. It wasn't in Jacob's heart to do this. Rebecca is the one that did this. Jacob didn't have necessarily the information that Rebecca had. And so Rebecca, looking at the circumstances, hearing what transpired between Isaac and Esau, saying, go get me some game and I want to bless you. And so Rebecca's going, hey, you know, we know together. It wasn't just she heard, but you know they talked about it. Isaac knew that Jacob was supposed to be the blessed one. And so she figured, hey, looks like God needs some help. And, you know, we went through the story already that she decided to work out and deceive. And he was obeying his mother. And so, you know, for me, I've always thought that that was kind of a difficult name for him to be attached to. He did go along with it. But it was his mother's idea, and so ultimately, we know before he left it, his father blessed him, and he knew that it was Jacob and kept the blessing in place. So, you know, for me, I thought, that's kind of cool that God said, you know what, this is what men see of you and have named you and look at you on, because even his brother said, isn't your name right that you're a trickster or a deceiver? And so, it was pretty well known of what he was leaving that name with when he left his mother and father and went to go to see Laban and ultimately marry Rachel and Leah. So I think it was kind of cool that God said, hey, you know what? Your stigma is no longer going to be with you. What I'm going to give you is the name Israel. And in doing a little bit of research, that name is kind of a difficult because there's a couple of roots, I guess, that are attached to that. So we get the name from what Yeshua says to him, saying, you have struggled with God and men and have prevailed. So his struggling was kind of attached to his name. One of the roots having to do with it says struggle, and that's part of the first root of Israel. But there's another one that the Rashi came to this conclusion, and there's another root that means to stand upright and have authority. And so the two that they have attached to Israel is one is striving with God and men and prevailing. You wrestled and you prevailed. The next one is Prince of God. Those are the two that they come up with. So those are that's the controversy attached to the name Israel. Most people go along with Prince of God. They go with the latter because he became upright. He was no longer that one that the trickster, and so his name was attached to being upright and being a Prince of God. So majority of people go with that. Israel means the Prince of God. And so giving him that name, you know, it was kind of a seed form for him. You know, he no longer had the stigma of being Jacob, and now he was Israel. And so I guess it gave him a spark, it gave him a sense of hope, because when he's through, he's very tenacious. He doesn't let go. So moving along the story, he doesn't let go of the angel until you bless me. And again, those words in Hebrew have a little bit, I read through a couple commentaries. And he's not asking for a blessing. What the form means is that he is blessed already. It wasn't blessing, he was blessed. The connotation means not only he's going to bless him, but he was blessed. And what was spoke to him through his father, through his grandfather, that that the covenant is real and it's going to be passed on from son, father to son, that blessing was put in place. It wasn't that Jacob was going, hey, you know, I'm not really believing this. He knew that. And so he's confirming the blessing was put in place by saying, I won't let you go till you bless me. So it was a confirmation of him being blessed and being the one next in line. So in relation to that, there's a lot of cool things. If we move quickly along through the narrative and then go back to the naming, when he finishes this encounter, Asher says what Yeshua did was punch him in the, gave him a sock to the hip, and so that created the limping. And so it seems kind of weird that that would happen. You know, you think, why would he do that? Well, number one, as I kind of alluded to a little bit, Jacob was quite a dreamer. The part where he was dreaming of the ladder, that was a dream. Yeshua showed up in that dream, but it was still a dream. The part where he was trying to figure out how he's going to get his stock from Laban being tricky with him and taking away certain sheep and goats where he couldn't have the speckle in the dark. So, again, Yeshua shows up in a dream. So the point is that he's a vivid dreamer. He sees things. And so Yeshua didn't want to leave him with the thought that this is a dream. This is real. So he gave him something to remember it by. And so he woke up from the wrestling, and so, boom, he's limping. And so a kind of a cool reality of this, you know, we don't understand, but God is always like, you know, 10 or 15, 100, 200, 500 steps ahead of us. He knows the beginning from the end is the point. So what do we see next in the narrative? Who does he meet right after this? Esau. Esau comes flying up, and he's bent to get him, you know. It hasn't changed. He's still holding a grudge. So here comes Jacob walking up, and what's he doing? He's limping. He's on his cane just limping because it just happened. And then he gets to the place and he bows 7 times. That reality melted Esau's heart. That's part of the thing that changed his heart. So they got up and they kissed each other and they wept. And so Esau had pity and compassion on Jacob's state, being gone for all that long time. And here he is, this guy on a cane, on a stick, barely being able to walk because it just happened, still reeling from the injury. So in God's economy, he is already setting something in motion that would require only God could do. And it would change Esau's heart towards Jacob. So I guess that's kind of like really the best part of the encounter. Jacob had no idea. We are sitting there wondering why. But that gives us insight to why. It changed the disposition of the meeting between the two. And so God seeing ahead what would happen and knowing Esau's heart and knowing what was required, he was able to do that. So obviously we can see those ramifications in our own life, how things happen. And it's always on our part, if we're believers and Torah observant, that we follow Torah and that we're humble before God. And we listen, and we do as he says. And if we walk in humility, you know, this is the response. Not only did he come walking crippled up, but he also bowed 7 times before him. And the narrative goes on. He talks about the gift, and, you know, Esau says, nah, I've got plenty. Don't worry about it. No. He insisted, and so he finally took it. But if you look more deeply into that, what did he usurp from Esau before he left? The blessing was the double blessing, the double portion. So Jacob was paying that back. Your blessing. So he's giving the blessing back to him. There was nothing left between the two. Esau cared nothing for the birthright, cared nothing for being the covenant leader, cared nothing for the progenitor of the covenant. What he cared about was the temporal. So Jacob was giving back that blessing to what God had blessed him to. And so again, humility remains, generosity. So it wasn't just simply an appeasement on Jacob's side because he's afraid. It was more than that. It was something that he repaid what he stole through the usurping of his blessing. So, I mean, obviously, again, we can see making amends with people and doing it in a godly way is what's required of us. Keeping track of ills and things that hurt our feelings and thoughts that we have will not give us the ability to walk in the kingdom with clarity and with understanding. And the most important is the authority that goes with that in praying and in moving heaven for the things that as we pray according to what God has us to do and the way we move and live. So I thought that was one of the really cool things out of this, that there's so more, much more that meets the eye. As we gloss over some of these things, we miss the depth of what God's really doing. And mostly what it has to do with is each of our character. These things touched Jacob's character. It had to do with how he was moving forward as a godly man, a man that is worthy of the covenant and worthy of being teaching his children and his group. And it would pay dividends in many aspects, but we still have the aspect of his various children having rebellion in their heart and having to go through the process themselves. So this doesn't happen by osmosis. It goes back to us being able to raise our children in the way of Hashem. And if we do that, they may stray a little bit, but the foundation we lay through not just teaching, but being an example to our children the same way, having integrity in all areas, and even our speech while we're at home, that we talk about others and we don't speak ill about others in their presence. It will teach them that God watches, he hears, and he sees everything, and that's the response that we need to have. And it kind of leads me into the next portion. The whole name thing was intriguing to me, and so I wanted to tie this up to something else. There's another place, two places in Scripture where we're promised a new name, and that would relate to us. And so the first one we find in Revelation 2:17. So I'm going to turn there. Now, obviously, these are the letters to the seven churches. And he goes through, and we kind of know about what Yeshua is doing. He's dictating to John information to give in letter form to these seven congregations. Five of them had issues that they needed to deal with. Two were found faultless. But all seven of them were given the opportunity for reward from Hashem, from Yeshua, if they became overcomers. And that's the part that we need to know for us. Becoming overcomers in the end is the ultimate reality that we need to strive for, that we don't turn back and that we don't deny his name and we don't do these various things or have these things present in our life that Yeshua is talking about, these seven congregations. Five of them being bad. So Revelation 3 or 2:17, he's speaking to the church of Pergamos, and I'm skipping down the part where the rewards come. So 17 says, "The one who has an ear, hear what the Spirit says to the congregations. To the one to the overcoming one, I will give him to eat the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone, and on that stone a new name having been written down, which no one knows except the one receiving it." So part of the reward is a stone, and then on that stone it's a new name. Now that stone isn't just some rock that someone finds outside the yard that just happens to be white. It has something to do with great beauty, because Yeshua wouldn't give us anything other than the best, especially in context to becoming an overcomer. And this new name that no one knows, we're not sure what that is. It's a mystery. But one thing we can glean from this is that who is the one giving it? Yeshua is the one. And this is the resurrected one. This is the one that just the previous chapter that John fell down is dead. So there's something extraordinary to his presence in this reality and giving it to him. And so we know that it's going to be connected with something that Yeshua has, something, his character and insight into who he is, and knowing and feeling what he feels. So there's authority attached to this, and there's an understanding of who Yeshua is, and there's various things attached to this new name. The new name would be attached to Yeshua, because we're going to find in the next piece of scripture, 3:17, that there's several aspects to the new name that he's giving and offering as a reward to the next group. And so, and that would be the Philadelphian church. But it's not a small thing. This new name is something that's going to be carried out in us through eternity. It's something that's not simply a temporary name. It's something that's eternal. And that's the part, I guess, we don't really get, the eternality of our lives past this age. And then it would behoove us to read and understand. And you know, as a group, we'll go through this at a later time. But in the seven letters, there's 22 rewards offered to these seven congregations. And they range from all sorts of different things. But they all have connotations in the age to come. But we can also look and see that there's parts of this as we progress in our lives that we can move and operate in this sphere now. As we establish Hashem's kingdom through our love for Him, our love for people, and us living out Torah in the power of the Holy Spirit, that these rewards, and the only reason I'm highlighting these is because it touches our parasha about the new name, that new name is important. It's going to be seen by everybody. Everybody in eternity will know who we are because of that connection of that name. So it's like I said, it's not a small thing. It's something that's we're going to carry with us through history, through all of history. And so I thought that was cool to see how that relates to our new name with Jacob's new name and the authority that went with that. We'll go back and visit that a little bit. The next one was in chapter 3, verse 12. And he's speaking to the Philadelphian church. This is one of the congregations that had no rebuke or correction. He couldn't find anything wrong with this particular group of people, so they were an extraordinary group of people. Verse 12 says, "The one overcoming, I will make him a pillar in the sanctuary of my God, and he shall not go out anymore. And I will write the name of my God on him, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name." And it says, "The one who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the congregations." So this one's even more extraordinary than the one previous. It's not just his name, but it's the new name of the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven. And the connotations there are extraordinary. The previous one was a pillar. I mean, we the language of a pillar, we know going back to Shaul's writing, Paul's writing in Acts, and he was talking about the pillars that he met in Jerusalem when he came out of Damascus, and those being the emissaries of John and Peter, and then Yaakov, Yeshua's half-brother. So these pillars are extraordinary men, and their names are going to be written in the same reality in those foundations. So being a pillar is a place of authority, and the other reality is connected with the name and the name of his God, and then the new name has to do with understanding, having wisdom and understanding of who God is in that context. We're talking about eternity now, and having a place of authority in the millennial kingdom. That's the context of this, the millennial kingdom. So we'll be found trustworthy to rule and reign with him, and we'll have extraordinary wisdom and understanding because it's connected with Yeshua himself. And some of these realities have also with it a connotation of being in proximity, as we talked about before. Only these found faithful will be the ones that have proximity to Yeshua. Not everyone will. And so having that name that's given to us by him himself, I mean, I try and get that in my heart and mind, but I really can't grasp, because you can imagine the place. This won't be done in a corner. This is going to be the judgment time, and myriads, thousands and thousands and millions, hundreds of millions of people are going to be around this. And so, to me, it says, okay, you know, it's difficult as Jacob trying to get to the circumstances and seeing things pile up and the difficulties working through all these various trials that come into our lives. But if we keep our focus on eternity and we have a view that's not obscured by ourself and our selfishness and the desires that we have that doesn't propagate or extend the kingdom, I think that's the part that is really the issue here. Because if we lived as people who saw eternity clearly and could really understand what these gifts and these rewards really mean in context to eternity, the authority attached to them, the level of understanding, and actually understanding and have an insight into Yeshua's heart and having relationship in that, you know, those things to us haven't really registered. And so, for me, I guess that's the point that we can make a connection. Yaakov really didn't know what that name meant. He was only beginning to understand the journey and the covenant. He's seen Yeshua, pre-incarnate Yeshua now, three times, had interaction with him. And he's going to have a couple more. Even in our parasha, he meets him again at Bethel. But the point is, his encounters with Yeshua changed his life. He no longer lived the life that was unto himself. His life was for something different. His character showed it. His decision-making showed it. And how he dealt with others showed it. And especially how he reverenced God. If we moved on in the parasha, there's a couple other things that happened, and I'm not going to go through them. But the important part is that he goes back to Bethel. Yeshua shows up again and talks to him again and reaffirms, I am that one who spoke to you previously. So the part that I want to highlight just short, quickly was Jacob's response. The rocks are set up as a memorial to him, and he pours oil on it again, but he does something more this time. He offers a drink offering on top of it, and the drink offering was made of wine. And so the commentaries basically say it wasn't just a memorial of oil he's setting up again, but it was also a thing that him pouring the wine over it was a show of his praise and worship of who he was, an extension. It was not just a memorial with oil, but it was more than that. It was something that this is what his life would show, this is how he would operate, and this is who he would become. He's always praised God and recognized him as the one and only true God. And so, again, that's the last part of it that I thought was extraordinary, that each time he had an encounter with Yeshua, his life changed. He made changes, and he wasn't the person he was before. Each encounter was built and built something more and something new and something more steadfast in his life. He became a different man each time. And so, I mean, it's an obvious reality we can see for our own lives. We that have the Holy Spirit actually tabernacling with us have that opportunity on a daily basis. Every day we can do this. We don't have to wait for him to show up as Jacob did those times. We have that availability every day that we walk, every day that we get up, and we can bless him and we can thank him for who we are, and we can pursue him, and we can live a life that's worthy of the calling, as Paul talks about in one of his letters. So, I mean, that's the main reason, and that's the best part of the renewed covenant that we walk in, that the Ruach, the Holy Spirit, was given unto us on a daily basis. It's up to us to further that relationship on a daily basis. We do that through the Word, we do that through obedience, and we do that through submission and humility to others. And so, I think that's really the part that I wanted to share, was that Yaakov was changed with every encounter, and that we have that opportunity to do that, and that his new name was given to him, and we have an opportunity to have a new name as well if we become overcomers. If we walk through our lives with integrity and humility and love for others, then we have that same opportunity had to have our name changed to something new, something extraordinary, something eternal. And so I think that, for me anyhow, I was really overcome this morning when I was going through this. It's like, we don't see very clear, but the glimpses he gives us, it should overcome our emotions and our intentions and who we are and who we want to become in him, because it's extravagant. And the other side of that is not necessarily the best. Again, I believe that, you know, Revelation 20 talks about two resurrections, and the first one is one that had been faithful to Hashem, and those will have the opportunity to have that new name. Those who lived a selfish, self-centered life and relied on a deficient type of grace to walk through and do what they want to, that's apart from Hashem's Torah, his instruction, and live a life that of ease and luxury and the pursuit of temporal, like Esau did. They came from the same family, and yet they had two different desires. So, for me anyhow, that's what I get. That's what I take away from this. We each have an opportunity to have a new name, as Jacob was chained to Israel, and we become part of that. And it is an eternal reality. It's not something that, like a gift that we give, and it wears out, or we have to leave it behind when we die. This is something we can take into eternity and have it as part of our raiment that will be seen as part of our faithfulness. And so people will know the type of life we lived according to that. And I think it's important for us to live a life that is worthy of our calling and who Hashem is, and the fact that he gave us his Ruach, his Holy Spirit, to live and give us insight and understanding how to walk before him holy and righteous. So, anybody have any comments or anything that they'd like to say?
I'm going to say, I'm sorry. Turn it off. Excuse me.